can turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. I figured we'd finish this morning's sermon tonight. Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer, the third petition specifically, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Matthew 6, I'll just pick up reading in verse 8. "Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Amen." Well, let us pray. Father, thank you for the Holy Scripture. We pray for the ministry of your Spirit now, that He would guide us and lead us and instruct us. We ask God in heaven that you would fill our hearts with this Lord's Prayer. Give us grace, God in heaven, to make use of this model prayer. Give us grace, Father, to praise your name and to call upon you to send forth your kingdom and for the accomplishment of your will on earth. Father, we just pray that in all of this you would be glorified in the lives of your people here, that you would be glorified in the church body here. We pray, God, that in all of this you would just fill us with your Spirit and help us, God, to be the kinds of people that you have purchased us to be. We pray now that you would forgive us for all of our sins. Cleanse us afresh in the blood of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And God, may you indeed bless us now, we pray, through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, remember this morning as we considered this third petition, we first of all noted the meaning of God's will. There is the secret things that belong to the Lord our God, the decretive will, that plan and purpose of God where He is working all things according to the counsel of His own perfect will. Then we saw that there is the revealed will or the preceptive will, that is God's Word, God's Scripture, God's instruction to His people on how we are to live. Passages like Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, Matthew chapter 5, the ethics of the kingdom of the Sermon on the Mount, as well the New Testament epistles, all highlight for the believer what is the will of God Almighty. We notice the manner of compliance. There is to be an active obedience. We're to pursue obedience to the things of God. When His Word calls upon us to live in a certain way, we want to submit and we want to obey. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," and the believer genuinely wants to do such things. There is that passive obedience, the willing submission to God's providence, embracing what our Father has for us, even if it's a difficulty or a trial or something that presses us. We saw several examples. Job says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." The psalmist said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." He goes on to say, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Romans chapter 8 is another section or another portion of Scripture that highlights this reality. And then we noted the specific standard. We are to obey God or plead with God that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. "Bless the Lord, you His angels who excel in strength," the psalmist said, "who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you ministers of His who do His pleasure." And then we look specifically at our individual response. How do we take this prayer and bring it into our closet, bring it into our church body? One, we must recognize God's right to command. Two, we must know God's revealed will. Three, we must obey God's revealed will. And fourthly, we must submit to God's providential will. So that's where we were this morning. Tonight we'll look at this petition with specific application to the church and then to society, as we have done with the other petitions as well. So how do we pray? Again, this is not exhaustive. It's not as if this is a corner on the market. These are some suggestions. with reference to this third petition and how we are to internalize it and pray it back to our God with reference to the Church of Jesus Christ. The first area, we ought to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven with reference to doctrine. Now, we already looked at that to some degree in our study in the kingdom of God or in God's coming kingdom. I just want to direct our attention to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We ought to pray that God's will be done in the church, that pure doctrine, truth, accuracy, those things that God has highlighted throughout the Scripture would be insisted upon by the people of God. We ought not to fall prey to heresy. We ought not to fall prey to bad theology. We ought not to fall prey to bad exposition of Scripture. We see the Apostle puts a great emphasis and a great premium on truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, he says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." So Paul writes to Timothy and he tells him why he is writing. Paul wants to come, he wants to see Timothy, but he realizes that he may be delayed. So he takes pen to paper and writes to him so that Timothy may know how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God. So everything previous to this falls under that statement. So when we work our way back in chapters 1 and 2, we'll see the necessity for Timothy to wage the good warfare is how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God. This is what he ought to be about, defending the truth against gainsayers, promoting the truth of God's holy word. The Lord puts premium on Scripture because of his own will, by the word of truth, he brings us forth. So the Scriptures are absolutely crucial. We saw this morning in John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We simply do not have the right to distort the truth, to pervert the truth, or to twist the truth as we see fit. We are to seek by the grace of God to handle accurately the Word of God, expounding it and highlighting biblical sound theology. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says that I want you to pray. I want the Church of Jesus Christ to be a praying body. These things I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the Church of God. Be prayerful, 1 Timothy chapter 2. As well, he wants us to make sure that we conduct our worship and regulate ourselves in such a way as to produce and promote good order. Women are supposed to dress modestly. Women are supposed to come into the public house of worship in a manner consistent with God's word. They are not to be teachers. They are not to exercise authority, not because God is a chauvinist, but because God instituted his world to function according to his mind. And so when a woman leads, when a woman preaches, when a woman teaches, we're not seeing an emphasis upon sound doctrine. Notice here specifically, verse 11, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." Opponents of this doctrine, those who would suggest that women ought to be preachers, or women ought to be pastors, or women ought to be elders, argue based on the particular context in Ephesus, or the particular context in Macedonia. You had some women that were seeking to push themselves in an unrighteous way. That's what Paul is condemning. But you see, the text does not support that interpretation. What is Paul's reasoning for this admonition that a woman is not to permit or not permitted to teach or exercise authority over a man? Verse 13 and 14, Paul argues from creation and he argues from the fall. It is not based on the fact that in Ephesus there were some problematic women. It is based on the fact that God, by design, created his world to function in such a way that men lead in the home and men lead in the church. And this is one of the areas that highlights the reality that men are to lead in the church. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So Paul goes back to Genesis 1-3 as the foundation upon which Christians base their ethical conduct in the life of the church. Brethren, we must recover sound doctrine. We must obey the Scripture. This is the will of God for us as the body of Christ. He then highlights the particular qualifications for elders and for deacons. Again, it's not a popularity contest. It's not the one who is the best at his business. It is not the one who is the most accomplished academically. But there is spiritual qualification handed down by God through Paul for the regulation of the church of Jesus Christ. So as we pray, God, may your will be done in the church, let us pray that doctrine will be important again. That doctrine will indeed be insisted upon. Gordon Clark summarizes explains verse 15, where Paul says, "If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Clark says, in less metaphorical language, this means that the church proclaims, defends, and propagates the gospel. Its task is to declare all of God's revealed truth. To that I say a big amen. So pray, brethren, that doctrine will be prized, that doctrine will be sound, that doctrine will be thoroughly biblical, and that doctrine will indeed be proclaimed accurately. So thy will be done doctrinally. Secondly, we ought to pray that with reference to worship. Worship is not sort of an add-on to your busy life. You know, there's this idea that we come to church to get our batteries recharged and then go back out into the world where the real ministry takes place. Now, we certainly get our batteries recharged when we come in here on the Lord's Day. But you know that worship is the point of life. This isn't the addition. This isn't the tack on. This isn't the addendum. This isn't the appendix to your life. Your life ought to be focused upon and centralized about, not the federal government, but the worship of the living God. This is not a means to your happiness. This is the end for which you and I were created. This is the end for which you and I were redeemed. Worship is primary. When you look at the book of Exodus, for instance, and you see how it outlines, there's three main divisions. The first deals with God delivers His people. The second, God demands obedience from His people, 19-24. And then from 25-40, God dwells with His people. What's the emphasis? What's the message? I have delivered you by grace. I have instructed you into your conduct. Or in your conduct, so that I may dwell with you and you may worship me as is fitting and appropriate. So when we pray, God, may your will be done in the churches, worship is absolutely crucial. Worship in our local church, worship in other local churches, because worship isn't to be a time of entertainment. Now, that doesn't mean it should kill you to come to worship. And there's nothing extra holy about everybody dying on the vine. About, you know, fighting to stay awake because it's so boring. That's not somehow super holy or super excellent or super blessed in some magical sort of way. But the primary emphasis for worship is not entertainment. It's not our flesh. It's not our self-promotion. It's not even our well-being. It is God whom we seek. Malachi chapter 1 is very instructive in this regard with reference to worship. What had happened in Malachi's day? What had happened was simply this. The people of Israel, as they came to worship the living and true God in the temple, had degenerated into a heartless mindless, rote sort of obedience to the external law. They thought that as long as they showed up with an animal, then God would be pleased. Didn't matter if that animal couldn't walk on its own. Didn't matter if that animal was blind. Didn't matter if the only thing worth that animal was worth was to be shot and buried. That didn't matter. As long as we bring the animal, then God will be satisfied with us. In fact, they had degenerated to such a place that they said on the way to the temple, well, we forgot to bring an animal. Steal one. Steal one. I'm sorry, brethren, but when you steal something to sacrifice it, it just rips the guts right out of the whole idea of sacrifice. Right? You get that? Sacrifice by necessity implies a certain amount of discomfort, a certain amount of pain, a certain amount of pinch. It's not a sacrifice when you steal someone else's animal and you bring it before the triune God and say, here you are, Lord, we are worshiping you according to your revealed will. No, you're not. That's absolutely not worship. God said, I am a great king. Bring me the worship that is due my holy name. Brethren, pray that in our worship services, God's will would be done. John chapter 4, 21 to 24, Jesus instructs the woman at the well concerning what? Concerning worship. That's the whole point of the passage. It says, woman, the hour is coming and now is, when men won't worship at this mountain, but the worship of God will be universalized. The worship of God will not be confined to one particular mount in Jerusalem. Under the gospel economy, under the new covenant economy, the worship of God is globalized through the preaching of the gospel, through submission to Jesus. Wherever we gather together, there we can worship the Lord God Most High. He says that God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. I take that as a reference to Trinitarian worship. I take that as a reference to the Spirit of the living God, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and the Father, who is set before us as this Spirit. We are to come to God in a triune manner. We are to come to the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's biblical worship. Not some vague, generic deity out there that we just hook upon. No, we worship the triune God of Holy Scripture. And then Hebrews 12. Interesting statement there. I know we've rehearsed this before, but you can turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Doctrine, worship. Thy will be done in the church on earth as it is in heaven. Notice in chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now the reverence and godly fear are crucial, absolutely crucial. When we come to church, it ought not to be with levity. It ought not to be entertainment-oriented. We ought not to want to hear a sort of a stand-up comedian just make us happy and give us a few principles for our busy life. No, we want to come with reverence and godly fear. But back up just for a moment. By which we may serve God acceptably. What does that imply? That there is an unacceptable way to worship, isn't there? If there is an acceptable way, then obviously there is an unacceptable way. Well, we must ask the question, who defines the acceptableness of worship, and who doesn't? It's God the Lord who defines it. It's God the Lord who speaks. The London Baptist Confession, chapter 22, paragraph 1, tells us that the light of nature and the fact that there is a God indicates to all men that we must worship. But then it goes on to say, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself. In other words, the fact that we bear God's image and we live in God's world indicates to each of us or impresses upon each of us this sense of deity, this response that we must worship. But we don't worship according to our own imagination. We don't worship through child sacrifice. We don't worship through sexual immorality. We don't worship with puppets, ponies, and programs. We worship in the manner in which God has spoken. We sing the Word. We pray the Word. We preach the Word. We hear the Word. We see the Word in the sacraments. We fellowship around the Word. It is Word-centered and Word-based. That, my brethren, is acceptable worship. So when we pray, "Thy will be done in the church, on earth as it is in heaven," the angels in heaven and the spirits of just men made perfect, they don't bring strange fire to the Lord. That's not how heaven operates. They're not just saying, "Hey, why don't we try this?" No, they worship according to plan. They worship according to rule. They worship according to standard. And the same thing is true within the Church of Christ militant. So doctrine, worship, and then thirdly, practice. May your will be done in the church on earth as it is in heaven. Three passages that we can look at quickly. Three passages that speak to the will of God being fleshed out in the life of Christ's churches. Romans chapter 12. We refer to that this morning. Romans 12, 2. "That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Well, we're not left scratching our head as to what that means. The apostle, through exhortation, through various and sundry encouragements, tells us how the church of Christ is supposed to look in the remainder of chapter 12. He says the church of Christ must be a humble people. Verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Humility ought to mark the church. Not pride. Not arrogance. Not parading ourselves. Not being puffed up. We are to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We are to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. He then says we ought to engage in mutual service. Why does God give gifts to the people of God? So they can have IHaveALotOfGifts.com and sell merchandise and market themselves for being the greatest guy and the most gifted? No, "for as we have many members in one body," verse 4, "but all the members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use this in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." You see, mutual service in the body of Christ. When we pray, "God, may your will be done in the church," may it look like this. And then he highlights the fact that we need to have love toward the brethren. Notice in verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." You know, that whole idea of one another is a great way to pray that God's will be done in the church on earth as it is in heaven. That phrase, "one another," comes up a lot in the New Testament epistles. A lot. We've already seen it a few times here. Next time you're reading through the New Testament, write down every time there's a "one another," or underline in your Bible, whatever you do. Put a ribbon on your finger for every time, and you'll have lots of ribbons on your finger when you're all done. Wow, there's a lot of "one another's" in that New Testament. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying the church is supposed to minister, supposed to serve, supposed to help, supposed to encourage, supposed to do for one another. "Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." There is to be love toward the brethren. Another passage as we pray, "God, may your will be done in the church as it is in heaven, or on earth as it is in heaven. Turn over to Ephesians 5. Again, another passage we alluded to this morning. Ephesians 5:17 is a mandate specifically for us. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't you love the way the Scripture keeps going? Imagine if 5:17 was the end. You say, well, what is the will of the Lord? Lord, what do you want from me? How do you want me to live in the life of the church in Ephesus, or in Chilliwack, or in Timbuktu, or in Palmdale? How do you want me to conduct myself? Well, verse 18 and following is a great, great starting point. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Reject, refuse the godlessness of drunkenness, but rather be filled with the Spirit. Now we might ask the question, what does a Spirit-filled man look like? Well, God answers. Don't you love it? Isn't it great? You just keep reading. He answers your questions. It's a brand of teaching that says in order to be Spirit-filled, you've got to speak in tongues. I don't see tongues in Ephesians 5. In order to be Spirit-filled, you've got to work wonders. In order to be Spirit-filled, you've got to raise the dead. In order to be Spirit-filled, you've got to be able to cast out demons. It doesn't say any of that. You know what Spirit-filled looks like? It looks like the mundane, garden variety Christian life. Right? By means of several participles, the Apostle Paul illustrates for us what being filled with the Holy Spirit looks like. Verse 19. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, it will affect the way we speak to one another. Right? Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We'll be a means of help to the people of God. We'll be a means of encouragement to the people of God. We'll be a means of therapy to the people of God. Being filled with the Holy Spirit reflects the way we respond in worship. It says singing and making melody in your heart in the Lord, or to the Lord. You see, being filled with the Holy Spirit does what? It promotes the worship of our great God. Being filled with the Holy Spirit should flesh itself out in a thankful disposition among the people of God. That's verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's not brain surgery. It's not rocket science. It's not magic. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. That filling with the Holy Spirit will flesh itself out in the way that you speak to your brothers and sisters in the church. It will affect the way that you respond in worship. You will sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. You won't be thinking about your next job. You won't be thinking about your next lunch. You won't be thinking about your next venture. You will be consumed with the presence and the power of God. And then you will be a thankful person. I'm speaking ideally, okay? I understand. Sometimes we want to eat lunch. We think about things. That's the challenge of worship in the church militant, is keeping our mind where it ought to be. But then that giving of thanks in all things, not just some things. Look at what he says. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that do? It militates against this murmuring disposition, this wicked disposition. It puts us in the place of the psalmist. It was good for me that I was afflicted. Puts us in the place of Job. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And then this submitting, verse 21, to one another in the fear of God. You see, everything that's developed from this point on is under that. Being filled with the Spirit means this. You submit to one another in the fear of God. What does submission to one another in the fear of God look like? It looks like this with husbands and wives. It looks like this with parents and children. Looks like this with slaves and masters. You see, that's the progression. Right? So we might actually say, if I'm a lousy employee and I don't submit to my master, I got a problem. I need to be filled with the Spirit. I'm a terrible kid. I don't obey my parents. I'm a menace to society. Nobody can stand being around me because I'm so obnoxious. You know who you are. Just kidding. He's talking to me, Mom. That's right, he is. That's what mom's saying. He's, you know, here's the nudge here. Listen, this is about you. I'm just kidding, kids. Just trying to wake you up. Follow along. But if you're a rotten, terrible human being, your problem is theological. You don't need behavior modification, though some of it might not hurt too much. You need God. You need Christ. You need the Spirit. You see the progression of thought. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Be filled with the Spirit. What does being filled with the Spirit look like? We speak this way. We worship this way. We thank this way. We submit this way. With reference to submission, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Slaves, submit to your masters. Masters, treat your slaves fairly. You see what Christianity does? It revolutionizes a man's life. It affects the totality. Yes, it makes him fit for heaven, but it certainly makes him fit for life on earth. This is what the apostles' emphasis is. We need to be filled with the Spirit so that we're not rotten, terrible, obnoxious human beings. We need to be filled with the Spirit so that we'll respond to God in the manner that He has dictated. And then a third passage on the will of God and the life of Christ's church. 1 Thessalonians 5. I've often thought for the people, I referred to them this morning, sometimes people live according to the secret things. What is God's secret plan for my life? They spend all this time and effort and energy trying to determine the secret plan. What has God got for me? When's He going to bring me a wife? When's He going to bring me a husband? What school has He got for me? Oftentimes, that is to reject the things that you're most specifically supposed to be doing. 1 Thessalonians is a great place to go for the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 is great for each and every one of us. You can't make it any clearer. He says, this is the will of God. Right? What do you mean? I mean this. This is what you're supposed to do. So you can't leave today scratching your head saying, I don't know what the will of God is. Yes, you do. Go to 1 Thess 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification. This is just a sideline note, for instance. This is the will of God, your sanctification, specifically that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That's the will of God for your life each and every day. Instead of trying to determine the secret things, maintain sexual fidelity. That's the will of God for you. And then look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for, here you go, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I submit, brethren, you have enough to keep you busy, and me too, in these two sections of Scripture to occupy us until Jesus returns. Have you mastered joy? Are you the most thankful person you could be? Are you the one that is praying without ceasing? This is the will of God for you. So you see, when we pray, God, may your will be done in the church on earth or as it is in heaven. We ought to pray these sorts of things would be happening in the lives of the people of God. So those are some suggestions for the church. Let's look quickly at society. How do we pray that God's will be done on earth? I mean, when we pray, God, may your will be done on earth, certainly we aren't just meaning ourselves and our church. We ought to be praying that God's will be done on earth. We ought to be praying for freedom for people in prison in Pakistan. We ought to be praying for freedom for people to have religious liberty so that they can worship the triune God. We ought to pray for the utter destruction of Islam and Romanism and every false religion that gets in the way of God being glorified. We ought to pray that. Well, there's a unique situation in Isaiah 5. Now, as I call our attention to this particular passage, I'm not suggesting that we are a nation in some covenant with God, a national covenant. I'm not suggesting that we are a theocratic people. I'm not suggesting that America is a theocracy. I'm not suggesting that this has direct application, but rather I'm suggesting this is an illustration. This is an example. And I would submit as well that if God deals this way with His covenant community, how much more those outside will they find judgment from on high? But Isaiah 5 is an interesting section of Holy Scripture. You remember in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus tells a parable of the vineyard. He speaks of the vineyard owner employing men. These men do not pay him back. They reject him. They despise him. And so the owner of the vineyard says, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son. They've rejected my servants, the prophets. I'll send my son. Certainly they'll receive him. Certainly they'll listen to him. Certainly they will do what he says. Well, what happens when the son comes on behalf of the father to the vineyard? They destroy him and they cast him out. Well, when Jesus told this parable, brethren, it wasn't a brand new thing. This is biblical theology. God had already used this parable in Isaiah chapter 5 when He comes to condemn Israel for their sinfulness against the triune God. He highlights this in chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. God rehearses the benefits that He had given to them. He highlights the sinfulness of the people. He promises certain judgment. Verse 7 in Isaiah 5, notice, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are His pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry for help. E.J. Young says, the time for poetry and song is past. The time for interpretation and application has come. And that's what the prophet engages in the remainder of chapter 5. He condemns their covetousness, verse 8. He condemns their drunkenness, verse 11. He condemns their faithlessness, verses 18 and 19. He condemns their ethical perversity, verse 20. A passage that we probably have all heard at one time or another. This is where we get that statement. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. He condemns their pride, verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. And then He condemns judicial perversity in verses 22 and 23. But here's the rub. Here's the summary. Here's what's important for us to understand here. Verse 24, therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. That's the problem with society around us. That's why men call good evil and evil good. That's why they're proud. That's why they engage in judicial perversity. That's why they engage in widespread wickedness. It's because there's a rejection of the law of the Lord of hosts. So we pray, God in heaven, may Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May You save sinners. May You put the fear of God in the hearts of men, women, boys and girls. May You raise men up, not just for gospel ministry, but for political magistracy. Men that will rule and serve according to righteousness. That's how we ought to pray, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They're not murdering babies in heaven, brethren. It's just not happening. There's not abortion clinics in heaven. The saint of Christ ought to pray against that slaughter. The saint of Christ ought to call out to God, shut these places down. Stop their foolishness. Stop their madness. Put them out of business. Psalm 109, when we first got that red psalter and we would sing that at home, That Psalm 109, the boys and I, when they were little, we used to sing that together. And we would apply it specifically to abortionists. It speaks of God making men, making their wives widows. What's that mean? It's going to kill them. It's going to take them out. Say, well, we can't pray. It's in the Scripture. I'm praying. You know, we should pray, God, save them. Stop them, save them, grant grace to them. Not necessarily, if not, run them over with a Mack truck. But stop them from doing the kinds of wickedness that is perpetrated on a daily basis. How can we legitimately think to pray this third petition and not think of matters of social justice? That's not to say the church is to go out and right every wrong in the world, but individual Christians in their prayer closets, ought to be praying to God Most High to shatter the teeth of wicked men who would engage in such high-handed evil. Well, brethren, there's some suggestions. Again, it's not comprehensive. I hope that you'll just stimulate some juices in your own thinking and in your own mind. You'll take these petitions and you'll personalize them. You'll pray them in. I think in summary, we need to recognize the perversity of our own will. You know, when we pray, God, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're making an admission about something. We're saying our will is messed up. Our will's bent. Our will is not as it ought to be. We don't want our will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We really don't. Manton says, we pray God's will in opposition to our own will, which is the proudest enemy Christ has on this side of hell, and the cause of all the mischief which does befall us. If you bristle against that statement, I wonder if you understand the depths of your own depravity. Our will is the proudest enemy Christ has on this side of hell, and the cause of all the mischief which does befall us. You take that triumvirate, or you take that unholy trinity of foes in your Christian life. You've got the world, you've got the devil, you've got the flesh. You may go live on a deserted island all by yourself and cut off the world. The devil is not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. So there are instances and times where the devil isn't directly plaguing you. So at least for that brief time on that island, it's not the world and it's not the devil, but that one foe will never be gone until the beautiful day of glory. Our will is the problem. That's why when we come to pray this third petition, we are making an acknowledgement that God's will is supreme, that our will isn't, and that we want Him to override us. We want Him to take over. John 6 tells us, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Romans 8 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now I realize that's talking about the unregenerate. But as regenerate believers, as those in Christ, Romans 7, 14 to 25 highlights the reality of remaining sin. Galatians 5:17 says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit lusts against the flesh. These two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do what you want to do. There is remaining corruption. So in this third petition, we acknowledge that. We're praying against it. And we're asking the Lord to take over. It is a judgment from God to be given over to our own wills. Psalm 81, verse 12, so I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. Romans chapter 1, three times God gave them up. God gave them over. God gave them over. Three times. We do not want our will. We do not want our way. We do not want our wisdom. We want God's. Secondly, I mentioned this morning. I want to reiterate this because a couple of brothers thanked me for mentioning this. This is not a word to go out and just be better. No, I think you should and I should try to be better. But we need to acknowledge the necessity of divine power. Westminster Larger Catechism, number 192, says, in the third petition, which is, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, acknowledging that by nature we and all men are not only utterly unable and unwilling to know and do the will of God, but prone to rebel against His word, to repine and murmur against His providence, and wholly inclined to do the will of the flesh and of the devil. We acknowledge that, so we pray to God to enable us to do His will. We saw that in Romans 8, or I alluded to it. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Philippians 2, work out your own salvation, for God is at work in you, both to will and do according to His good pleasure. And Hebrews chapter 13, you cannot forget divine enablement with reference to this third petition. The church, the world, the individual Christian cannot comply with the pressure, the demands of the third petition apart from God's grace and mercy. Well, brethren, I hope this will be helpful to you. And I hope that as we continue in this Lord's Prayer, especially as we begin to look at the sort of man-oriented petitions, we don't lose sight of the priority, we don't lose sight of the conspicuous order that God comes first. God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. Get that in your head, and everything will hopefully be a whole lot better for you. Well, let us pray. God in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this Lord's Prayer, and we ask that You would help us to take these things to heart, help us to take these petitions to our closets and to our corporate prayer meeting. And God, we do pray that throughout this earth, Your name would be hallowed and glorified. We do pray that Your kingdom would come, and we pray that Your will would be done in our lives as Christians, in our church, and God in society. The prophet said, "Woe to those who call good evil and evil good." And certainly, God, this is happening in every level of society in our own generation. And we just pray, God, in Your wrath, remember mercy and send forth Your gospel to save to the uttermost. Send forth Your law to restrain wickedness and madness. God, send forth the entirety of Your word. And we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.